All right, you can open up to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 18 through 27. All right. Romans 8, 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All right. Now, our message this morning is entitled, Creation, Speak Up. If I were to pick another title, you could say, Groaning. This is the passage of groaning. And I don't know about you guys, but after a week of vigorous exercise, I often wake up in the morning groaning. That is, as a matter of fact, pretty much how I wake up most mornings. there is an element of, especially after exercise the day before. And this passage here in Romans tells us that we are not alone in our groaning, that all of creation has been put into a state of futility, a state of waiting, and a state of groaning as it waits for the coming, the return, I should say, of Jesus Christ. Though that it's worded a little bit differently there. Now, this passage starts out with a really powerful statement. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's worded a little differently there, right, than what I just said. I said, well, creation is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. But it's really interesting because in this passage, the way it's put is actually that it's waiting so that it can obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So all of creation, which has been subjected to futility, is waiting to obtain the same freedom that you and I have in Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? Now, you know, if you're reading this through here, it is referring to the time when Jesus returns, when we get to be with him in glory, but that's kind of interesting the way it's put there. But it starts out by saying, Paul, I should say, starts out by saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a very powerful statement, especially if you're somebody who is going through suffering right now. If you are going through suffering physically, right? If you're going through the suffering of loss, whether it's loss of family or loved ones in general, that's a powerful statement when you look at suffering in the world. Right? Earlier, Richard brought up this prayer request that's been on my mind as well, right? The poor people suffering in Gaza, right? The people that have been imprisoned there, and then thinking about the suffering going on in Ukraine and all over the world. There's just so much conflict, and there is, even right now, I was looking at and praying for a missionary friend of ours who's in Uganda, who's been traveling around different parts of Africa doing really incredible mission work, and just thinking about the suffering that's going on in this world. And Paul starts out this statement, he starts out with a word of encouragement, that truthfully, as bad as things actually do get here on this earth, when you consider the eternity of joy and peace, the wonderful eternity that Jesus Christ has secured for you and me, and even for this planet, it's actually not comparable. And that's kind of a hard thing to fathom for me. I mean, that's hard to wrap my mind around as I'm reading that. Just like, suffering can it can get pretty bad. It's hard to fathom something so actually good that it's just not even worth considering. It's not. It's like this is not the same thing. I've seen people use the kind of illustration before of trying to wrap your mind around eternity, of laying a long rope, a rope the length of an entire room, and then tying just a little piece of tape to the tip of that rope and saying, this right here, compared to the rest of the rope, is still too big if you think about it in the scope of eternity, right? It's like even a little speck in this timeline of the universe is still too big. It's giving this lifetime too much credit if you were to compare that to the rest of the length of rope there. And that is how it is, right? That is the truth. At the same time, right, it's interesting that Paul doesn't say this at the end of this little section here. He leads by saying, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he acknowledges, but all of creation is groaning, right? It's waiting in futility. And I think it's better that Paul started it out the way, right? It's one thing for Paul to list out and say, oh, things are terrible, there's this going on, and this going on, this going on. But hey, you know what? It's not worth comparing to eternity. No, he starts with the encouraging truth. The encouraging truth that we have a future in Christ that is so glorious and so amazing that it's the suffering doesn't compare. And then acknowledges that all of creation is living in futility and frustration right now. And that is also true. That is also true. Now, a couple passages when we're considering just how amazing this future is that Jesus Christ has secured for us. Right, a couple passages that the verse 18 reminds me of. One would be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Actually, I'll start in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our inner self is wasting away, our outer self, I should say, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. I love that word. Weight of glory. Just the weight of eternity with Christ. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our future, the future glory that Jesus Christ is bringing, outweighs the suffering of this lifetime. And that's a hard thing to even imagine. I know that when I was younger, I used to spend a lot of time, I say younger, I'm still young, but believe it or not, even younger than this, even younger than now. I used to spend a lot of time listening to, and I still occasionally, to Christians and atheists and agnostic people, you know, having these grand debates, just, you know, not as a form of entertainment, but just, I think, as part of my own securing my faith and understanding my faith better and trying to hear, you know, from different people. And I remember at one point, Richard Dawkins, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, atheist speaker, he was speaking with Mr., I forget his first name, Lennox. Was it
John Lennox?
John Lennox, thank you. Yeah, I just totally spaced it there. John Lennox. They were having a debate, and Richard Dawkins makes this statement. You know, how can there be a good God in the universe when at the same time, you know, there are children swept up in tsunamis, right? That die alone in fear and darkness. Just purely because of this natural disaster. And some version of that. That's not a direct quote there. I remember hearing him say that. And when you hear accusations like that, there's a couple. I mean, for one thing, it's uncomfortable. It can be uncomfortable. But I would turn to passages like this, right? I would turn to passages like this and remind myself, first and foremost, but also the person who's speaking, that the suffering of this lifetime is really not worth comparing to an actual eternity of joy. First and foremost, right? That's not all there is to say on that subject. There's a lot more to say on it. But first and foremost, the suffering of this lifetime is entirely outweighed by the eternity of joy, of glory that is promised in Jesus Christ. It's outweighed entirely. It's not worth comparing in the grand scheme of things. Now, that's a hard thing to say to somebody who's suffering, but it's the truth. It is the truth that an eternity of joy, an eternity of glory outweighs the suffering of this present lifetime. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, another good reminder. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, but in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the first answer to that question of why, you know, how can there be suffering in this world and there be this good, eternal, all-powerful God? Well, a helpful reminder is that what God has prepared for us is an eternity of glory and joy and peace that outweighs the suffering of this present time. Another good reminder is that God did not create us as slaves, right? He gave us free will. He gave us choice all the way from the beginning, from Adam and Eve. He gave us choice. And we are the ones, we as people, when we sin, we are the ones who choose to bring death into the world. A passage I have to quote often when I'm teaching kids in the martial arts clubs, when we're sharing the gospel, or even just in conversation, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God did not choose to bring suffering into this world. He gave us free will. He gave us the choice of actual eternal joy, or to be able to do things our own way and bring death into the world. And we chose to bring death. So I think the better question would be, why would you choose to reject God, bring death into the world, bring suffering on even little children as people? Why would we do that? Right? The question has to get turned back at some point. That's on us, right? And then the encouraging reminder is here that while it's true human beings chose to bring suffering and death into the world through sin, God's response to that was to make a way, a perfect plan, so that we could experience an eternal glory that actually outweighs that suffering. That actually, it's not even comparable. And how amazing is that? How good is our God? That he could actually make a future for us so good that the suffering of this present time is just not worth comparing. Praise God for that. In Revelation 21 and into 22, and really the whole book is about this, but in this section, there's a couple encouraging reminders of what the future looks like with God. We're not going to read all of it, but just a few encouraging reminders that he, in verse 4 of chapter 21 in Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the water, the spring of the water of life, without payment. In chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And I'd encourage you to read through those sections. If you're ever feeling despondent, reading about the future that God has prepared for us is just so encouraging. There's so much more we could get into there. But we have limited time here. Now in verses 21 through 25, jumping back to Romans here. Okay? So Paul begins by encouraging us. He encourages us about this future and this promise, this glory. That is so actually good that suffering is just not worth comparing. But then he acknowledges in verses 21 through 25 that, I meant to put 22 there. For we will know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So folks who accuse or ask this question, like Richard Dawkins, right, in that example I gave earlier, they have one thing right. And it's that all of the earth is suffering. There is pain. We are all groaning inwardly, waiting and wondering, when will this come to an end? They got that right. And that's not the wrong part of this equation. We should be groaning inwardly and wondering, when will Jesus Christ return? When is he going to make an end of these things? As thinking about this, me and Rachel were talking the other day, and she brought up a really great verse in our conversation from Habakkuk, right? From one of the prophets. Okay, and how does the book of Habakkuk start? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Oof. I've felt that way before. I felt that feeling of the law being paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You look at David, a man after God's own heart, in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy exalt over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted, and this is the key in this passage, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It is more than expected, more than okay to say, to look at the world and say, Lord, how long will this injustice and suffering, how long are these things going to be here? But that groaning, that waiting, that wondering, God, how long is this going to continue? It should lead us to God. It really should. It should lead us to God. We should be going to him with these questions. Lord, how long? It should lead us to acknowledging that he is actually the one that decides when this is all over. He decides when it's time for that final judgment. You know, I actually, in a conversation once with a homeless gentleman over here on the property who was, he had his own anti-apologetics. He had his own idea. He was not a believer. And, you know, his own thoughts on this whole topic. And one of the things I said to him as I was actually giving the guy water, like he was dehydrated to the point of like nearly dying. I mean, it was probably the worst case of that I've ever seen with the homeless stuff around here. And we're talking about this. And it just came to a head in this conversation. Like, you know, you're complaining about the evil that you see in the world, and you've absolutely rejected the one who's providing the solution, right? You're blaming the solution for the problem, right? You talk about all these people that have done terrible things to you in your life. You talk about this and this and this, and you're blaming the one who can actually save you, right? I mean, I'd already gone through a lot of the, you know, evidence for faith and why he should put his faith in Christ. So that foundation had already been established, and so I didn't need to get into that at that point. But at a certain point, it's like, look, you're blaming the solution for the problem right now. That's what you're doing. You're turning against the one who's the person who's actually reaching out their hand to help you is being motivated by the love of Jesus Christ, the physical person in this case, right? But here's the thing, I wouldn't care about you at all. If Jesus Christ hadn't gotten a hold of my heart and changed my life, I wouldn't care about you at all. As a matter of fact, I have many family members, many people I know from where I grew up that look at Portland, and I've literally heard people say, like, just blow it up. I heard someone, like, just blow it up. Get rid of it. This place, like, during the crazier times, you know? And I know for a fact that I wouldn't care at all about you if Jesus Christ hadn't got a hold of my heart and showed me a different way. You're blaming the solution for the problem that humanity's caused. And that's the truth. That's the truth there. That ultimately, it's not wrong to look at the evil in the world and to groan and to be upset about it. It's wrong. What's wrong is to turn against the solution. Right? David went to the right person, but I have trusted in your stead. And so would Habakkuk, of course, too. We're not going to get super deep into his book there, but he would, of course, turn to God. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And we're not the only ones complaining about the evil we see in the world. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we actually get to read in this vision of the seven seals being unsealed, part of this massive, part of the revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Right, as much general suffering as people experience in their lives, not everybody is slain for their faith. Not everybody has died for Jesus Christ. So they have a reason maybe to be upset or to complain about the evil in the world, greater than most of us. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You know, something else I said to that gentleman out here as we were having this long, it was a long discussion, it was like a couple hours, just sitting out in the sun. I remember saying to him, it's like, you know, you're talking about wanting justice done on people for the wrong that they've done to you in your life and all this stuff. Do you understand that if God were to bring his justice down to this earth right now, that you would be judged? You've not repented. That would mean that you are accountable now for every wrong thing you've ever done. And I can tell you, after having spent some time in the Word of God, you don't want the wrath of God on you. You don't want that. Right? If you knew what God actually said in his Word about his wrath against sin, you would be asking God, please don't bring your justice down to earth yet. Please wait, right? In this case, please wait, right? Until the payment for your sin had already been taken care of, right? Once it's taken care of, then it's good. You know, you need that first. And that's the truth. That, you know, we're all waiting. We're all wondering how long before you judge the earth. But thank goodness that God didn't bring his judgment down before I had a chance to repent. Right? Thank goodness. Right? I think we could all say that in this room. Thank goodness he waited. And he is waiting for the right time. Verses 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How do I know that I don't know how to pray as I ought? Well, Jesus actually had to teach us how, right? He actually had to teach people how to pray. That's how we know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we don't actually know how to pray the way we should. Because Jesus had to sit down on the Sermon on the Mount and lay out for us how we should pray. How not to pray as the hypocrites. As a matter of fact, earlier when we were in the breaking of bread, I kind of wanted to read from that, that section, but I think now's a good better time maybe. But Matthew chapter 26, or not 26, sorry, Matthew chapter 6 here. Okay. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does Jesus start the Lord's Prayer? By saying, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Right? We don't know how to pray for ourselves. We don't always know what to say, but we don't need to know the right words to say. He knows what we need before we ask him. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and that is a very comforting thing. Right? Paul starts with a very comforting statement that the suffering of this present life, it's not worth comparing to what's to come. And he finishes it with this comforting statement of, okay, Lord, we're in this life. The whole earth is groaning. We're all waiting for you to return, Jesus. And in the meantime, the Spirit is there to help us, pray the way we ought to pray, because we just don't always know what to say. When we're going through suffering, when we're going through grief, when we're dealing with the loss of a loved one or physical suffering or any number of challenges in our lives, if you are actually being persecuted for your faith and you don't know what to say to God because you know that there's a reward for that, but it's hard in the moment, the Spirit knows what you need to say, and he intercedes on our behalf, and that's just a wonderful thing. So as we're concluding here, James 1 stuck out to me in this whole deal. I thought it was a very encouraging way to finish up here. James 1, verses 12 through 18. We're talking about this here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that mirrors what's being said in this passage. Okay, we are the first fruits of God's wonderful work here on this earth. We're the first fruits of his work on this planet. And my encouragement for you this week is, in light of this passage, our present suffering, it's not comparable with our future life. All of creation, us included, but all of creation is waiting for, hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. Or I should say, all of creation can put their hope in the return of Jesus Christ, even if some choose not to. And the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf, right? God is not the cause of the suffering that we're experiencing. That's sin. And that sin does come from us and does produce death. But God has made a wonderful way so that we can actually have a life on this earth, in the future, that is just so wonderful that it will actually outweigh the suffering that we may experience right now. So I hope you find that encouraging this week. I hope you find that encouraging, and I certainly do. And let's just pray. Let's pray for each other as we go out into this week, that we'd be reminded that we have a future and we have a hope that it supersedes all the negative things that we may experience this week. And just hopefully share a bit of that hope with other people as we go throughout our weeks. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this time together. Thank you so much, Jesus Christ. Thank you for securing this future for us, because there would just be no way without you. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to keep our eyes set on this hope and future and glory that you have prepared in advance, even as we are groaning and inwardly where we know we want you to return. But we have to be patient and we have to wait for this future that we can't see yet, just a glimpse. So I just pray you'd help us to have that patience, to serve you well, and just lift you up, Lord, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.